All right, let's open our Bibles to the book of Habakkuk. We're just now two sermons deep into our series through Habakkuk. If you don't know where Habakkuk is, it should be page 785 in the Bible underneath your chair. Or you can go to the table of contents at the beginning of your Bible, look into the Old Testament, towards the end, Habakkuk. It's before those Z books, Zephaniah and Zechariah. Habakkuk. I can't help but as I read Habakkuk over and over again and think about the questions that the prophet is asking God, how relevant those questions are to me. And oftentimes it's not because my life is filled with difficulty or because I'm necessarily suffering. Sometimes I am, and I ask some of those basic questions that Habakkuk asks in the beginning, like, where is God? And God, what are you doing? I don't see you doing anything, and I need you to act. But I feel that way oftentimes because of what other people are going through. Other people are suffering. Other people are genuinely afflicted, oftentimes at the hands of wicked people, and there's nothing that I can do, like to help. And I want to know what God is doing. I want to know, where are you? I know people that are suffering severe physical pain, and there is no relief for them, and I want to help, and I can't. I know people that are going to be sentenced for a crime that they didn't commit. And there's like no way to make justice happen in this life. Like I look at many of the things that some of you are going through, and I want to ask, like Habakkuk, God, what are you doing? It's normal. We hit times of difficulty and we want to know, God, what's going on? And sometimes we despair. Sometimes we let those questions lead us into dark places where we don't look for answers. We settle for just asking the questions. And so this morning, I want us to wonder no more what God is doing in our lives and in the lives of those that are hurting. Because God is at work. Habakkuk was written in the middle of these, in between two events in Israel's history. We talked about this last week. Israel was divided into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom, called Israel, had fallen at the hands of the Assyrians. Judgment had come upon them for their wickedness. And then the southern kingdom was going to fall, called Judah. Before the southern kingdom falls, before judgment from God comes upon them, the prophet Habakkuk sees this problem in the southern kingdom, and he's expressing this to God in the first four verses. He says, God, everywhere I look, I see wickedness, and not just wickedness in the world. I see wickedness in your people. I see wickedness all around me in your nation. What's going on? There's injustice. There's idolatry. There's child sacrifice, and I don't see you stepping in to intervene, so what in the world is happening? Habakkuk even goes so far as to say, God, you are idle. You're doing nothing while people are hurting. Sin and injustice is everywhere. God, do you even care? And today, God answers him in part, but he answers him in verses 5 through 11. He says in verse 5, look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a great work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings, they scoff. At rulers, they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men, whose own might is their God. This is God's hard word for us today. Let's pray. God, we know, we believe that your word is true, and that it is sometimes hard. It is sometimes difficult for us to process. And yet you are kind enough to reveal yourself and your ways to us. And we are meant to understand this in part. So God, we pray that you would enlighten our minds, that you would enliven our hearts, Lord, that we would not only understand these things intellectually or theologically, but that they would take root in our hearts and that we would be compelled to give you praise because of it. Help us to see that you are an active, victorious, living, saving, and sovereign God. In Christ's name, amen. So Habakkuk says, God, what's up? What are you doing? And God says, okay, you really want to know what's happening? I'll let you know, but you're not going to understand it. I will let you know a little bit of my plan. I will tell you what I'm doing right now and what's going to happen, but your little brain will not be able to comprehend it. It will be too much for you. And he says this, behold, basically, right? Look among the nations and see, wonder, and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days. God says, I'm going to let you peek behind the curtain of my sovereign plan. You're curious, right? More than curious. You're frantic to know something. Well, I'm going to let you look behind. I'll let you see what I'm doing, and it will blow your mind. And not blow your mind in any way that we normally use that expression. Like, man, it blows my mind. We use that expression when something is too big to like fully express. But this literally is going to frustrate and shake the mind of the prophet. What God says to him is too much. In fact, his response that we'll look at next week says, God, this can't possibly be. God's plan, God's work is always very big. It's complex, right? He is a big, infinite, sovereign God. And so his plans that reach to the ends of the earth, that involve all living creatures, that connect into every human being's life, God's plan is huge and complex. It is not easy to understand, but here he is giving us a peek at some of it. And he says to the prophet, I am doing a work. Look, wonder, and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days. So much for God being idle, right? The prophet just said this, God, like, you know, how can you see iniquity in verse 3, and why do you idly look at wrong? You're not doing anything. People are suffering. People are hurting. I'm hurting, and you're doing nothing. And here God says, you've got it all wrong, prophet. I'm doing a wondrous work that will completely challenge the way that you understand what's happening. You think things are bad now. Things are going to get worse. You see, God is already at work because God is always at work. He is a God of providence. That means that God is always upholding all things as they are. Things continue because God says so. God is involved in the affairs of all men, great and small, of all people, poor and wealthy. God is not disconnected from anything or anyone or any situation. God is at work now, doing a great work because he is always at work. God is so patient with Habakkuk here. Habakkuk called God idle, right? Uninterested, doing nothing. And God says, no, patiently, I am doing a great work because I am always working. In Psalm 121, we see this expression as well, this very idea of the God who is always at work. Starting in verse 1 in Psalm 121, it says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. God doesn't sleep. He's not drowsy. He's not missing anything. There may be a delay, but it's not because God is uninterested or doesn't have a plan or isn't actively involved. God is doing a great work. Our problem, my problem, your problem is that we tend to think if we can't see it, it's not worth believing in. We just always function that way, right? I'm not going to believe it. We wouldn't say this, right? Because we want to say the right things about our faith and about God. Like, we can't see God, but we believe in him. But we generally, at least oftentimes, when we're in painful situations, if we can't see God doing something, then we don't believe that he's doing anything at all. We've got to see the evidence of it. We want to see the fruit of what he's doing. But when it's quiet, we think, well, there's nothing happening. I'm waiting, and I'm just waiting to wait. Like God has put himself on pause. He doesn't do that. He's always working. I've used the example before, but it resonates with me so much because I'm such an impatient person. If I'm at a restaurant waiting for a server, if I'm in line at the pharmacy usually, like the line stops, and I can't see behind where the people are working, and I think like they're not, like, what are they doing? The line is supposed to be moving, and nothing has happened for 15 minutes, so they must be doing nothing back there. Right? They're doing nothing. If they were doing something, the line would be moving. So that's my conclusion. I can't see anything happening, so then nothing is happening. And it works that way, at least for some of us, I think for most of us with God. If we can't see him doing the work, then he must not be doing anything at all. We draw this conclusion when we're waiting, and we think God is idle, sitting in neutral, disengaged. And consider your situation, your situation, where you have to wait for relief, for direction, for comfort, for answers, for provision, for you or for someone you love. You are waiting. What do you think of God as you wait? Before there are any answers to be given to you solidly, God lets Habakkuk peek behind the curtain here, and so he lets us do so as well. But this is not our specific situation, is it? Be assured, you can be assured that as you wait now, God is involved. He's active. He's doing something. You don't have to be able to comprehend it for it to be true. And just because you can't see it doesn't mean it isn't happening. We have the assurance that comes from his word. And this needs to be enough for us. He says, behold, you want to know what I'm doing? Okay, this is going to blow you away. This is going to frustrate you, Habakkuk, but I'll tell you. He says in verse 6, I am raising up the Chaldeans. I'm the Babylonians, right? That's who this is. I'm raising up the Chaldeans. It's a bitter and hasty nation that marched to the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. The Babylonians were a wicked people. The Assyrians are moving out of power. The Babylonians are moving into power. And God says, I'm going to raise them up. I'm going to empower them to do what they do. And do you know what they do? Verse 7, they are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. It means they don't have any. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than evening wolves. Their horsemen press on proudly. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. Their military is fierce and fearsome. They do not lose. They all come for violence. They laugh at kings and fortresses, because they know that they get what they want by any means they choose. God says, Habakkuk, you want to know what I'm doing? I'm raising up the Chaldeans, those evil people, and I'm raising them up to bring them against your people. How can Habakkuk wrap his brain around this, right? Wait a minute, you're the God of Israel, right? You're our God, our covenant God. You love us with an everlasting love. You forgive sins, and yet you're going to raise up the Chaldeans? You're going to empower them to come against us? This is what God says he's doing. He's empowering them, and Habakkuk's going to want to know, how is this possible? Why would you do this? For what purpose would you raise up an ungodly people to come against us? Those are good questions. And so God tells him what he's doing in brief here, that he's going to raise up the Chaldeans against Israel. And one of the things that we learn here is that God's plans are, man, they're just not easy. They're very complicated and hard sometimes. We like to think like, well, God's plans are good. He causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him in Romans 8:28, right? Like, we believe that. We talk about that a lot. But that somehow has to complement this truth that God is going to raise up an evil people to do what they do. We see this. We see what God is doing. We see this answer that he has. And there are two things that we have to get clarity on today. One is, what are we really talking about here theologically? Like, what's at issue here? And number two, for what purpose would God raise up an evil people? For what purpose would he empower them? How could that possibly work with his will and ways? Those are the two issues. Number one, what are we really talking about here? We're talking about God's sovereign rule over the sinful actions of men. That's what we're talking about. This issue of God's sovereignty, God's sovereign rulership, his kingship over all that happens, including the evil deeds of wicked men. That's the issue. And this is hard. This is hard because we think with Habakkuk, wait a minute, we're talking about Israel, right? And Israel is going to be afflicted by this ungodly nation. How can God be for Israel and yet raise up this ungodly nation to come against them? It's hard for us as we read the story, and it's hard for us because we know, well, if we're talking about God being sovereign over sinful actions, it means that he's not just sovereign over the sinful actions of a nation, but of individuals. That God is somehow sovereign over the individual actions of wicked men and women. And if that's true, then that means something for our life, for my life, that the people who hurt me, afflict me, insult me, those people who betray you and gossip about you, those people who have stolen from you, who've tried to kill you, they and their actions are governed by a sovereign God. That becomes a very hard truth to deal with. God's sovereign rule over all sin. And if we're saying that God is sovereign over sin, for what possible purpose would he use sin? We know that God is not the author of sin. The Bible is clear on that. He doesn't commit sin, but he is yet somehow sovereign over it. For what purposes? I'll give you three examples and three purposes. Three examples of God's sovereignty over sin in Scripture, and then three reasons why he is sovereign and what he's doing through his sovereign care in the midst of the wicked choices of wicked men. Number one, here in Habakkuk, right? The southern kingdom being afflicted and judged by Babylonia. The purpose is judgment, right? The purpose is judgment. God loves his people, but they have gone wayward, right? The kings are corrupt. The people are corrupt. They've left the temple in disrepair. They're no longer worshiping the Lord. They've gone after Baal, and they're sacrificing their children to demons, literally. It's not a metaphor. This is what's happening in the southern kingdom. And God is so brokenhearted over the deep sin and idolatry of his people, he knows that the only way to bring them back to himself is to discipline them, to judge them in such a way that will break their hearts so that they see how serious their sin is and see their need for God's mercy and cry out to him again. That's the only way that this will work. So judgment must come. Discipline must come to his people. And the most effective way he can do that is to raise up the Chaldeans. They're going to do what they're going to do, so he'll empower them to do what they do. Make them mighty, give them authority. He's not making them do anything against their will. He empowers them, and now they go to conquer, and they will conquer this southern kingdom. Judah will fall at the hands of the Chaldeans, and the people will be taken into captivity, and only then will they realize, only then will they sense just how serious their sin and idolatry is. And they will once again find the sweetness and the greatness and the grace of Yahweh, but only there. God uses many things and many people as instruments of his discipline. We should talk about this a little bit. Punishment versus discipline. When we're talking about God towards his people today, right, we talk about, well, does God discipline us or punish us? The idea is not that God is punishing us for our sins, because Jesus Christ has been punished for our sins. He has made atonement for our sins so that we are at peace with God. However, as our Father, he does discipline us. oftentimes for our sins, when we persist in sin and rebellion, he will bring discipline upon us so that we will break under the pressure of that correction and flee to him once again with fresh faith and fresh repentance. And God may punish a people for their wickedness temporally, but among God's people, we are disciplined in the short term that we might share in his grace and holiness in the long term. There's a wonderful passage on this in Hebrews chapter 12. Many of you are familiar with it. But in Hebrews chapter 12, here we learn about how God disciplines and that he really only disciplines those that he loves. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. Consider him, Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which we have all participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, our parents, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God uses a variety of people and things, oftentimes even the evil actions of wicked men, to bring about discipline. So sometimes when you are suffering and afflicted, sometimes the purpose behind it is discipline, reforming you from your sins and returning you to Christ, but not always. But I'll tell you what, even when I'm sick and I come down with the flu, one of the first things I do, besides whine about it to my wife, one of the first things that I do is I check myself for areas where I'm not repenting of my sin. And I wonder, is this a gracious instrument of God dealing with me, trying to remind me just how frail I am and how needy I am of him? Is there areas of sin in my life that I'm not dealing with? And so perhaps it's not God's discipline upon me. Maybe it is. But either way, I'm mindful of my own frailty, and I know that I have to deal with the wrongs that live inside of me by turning away from them and turning again to Christ. Sometimes we are afflicted, and that affliction is God's gracious response to our ongoing sin. Sometimes God will use even the sinful actions of wicked men as a form of judgment. This is what he's doing in Habakkuk. Sometimes God uses affliction and even the sinful actions of wicked men for our redemption. In fact, there is no salvation. There is no forgiveness of sins. There is no eternal life without God being sovereign over the wicked actions of evil men. There is no salvation without it. In Acts chapter 2, we hear Peter preaching, and his message and his theology is as clear as it can be. Listen to what he says in verse 22. Here's Peter. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Here, all of this theology comes together in one sermon, really in just a couple of sentences. Jesus of Nazareth, right? We all know him. His audience knew him. He was proven to be the Son of God by his miracles, by the work of God in him. They know who he was. This Jesus was delivered up, that is, lifted up for crucifixion. He was sent to die according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This was no accident. This was no plan B. God didn't send Jesus, the Son, to see what was going to happen or how it would shake out. He sent Christ to do this one thing, to suffer and die for our sins and to raise from the dead. The Father sent the Son for this purpose. The Son came for this purpose. It was a part of the plan. We can peek behind the curtain in a sense and go, oh, this is the plan. And yet, though he was sent or delivered for the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, he says, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. The death of Jesus Christ has been a part of the plan from before time began. This was God's plan. And yet, he holds people responsible who actually nailed him to the tree. You see, in all of this, these two truths have to be embraced. That God is sovereign over everything, including sinful actions, including sins, and yet all people are responsible for what they do, good or bad. They're not coerced. Their arm is not twisted behind their back to do what they, people do what they want to do, and yet God is sovereign. Now, there's mystery there on how those two things come together and exist, but we know that they do. Like Charles Spurgeon would say, well, God is absolutely sovereign in this sense, and yet we are responsible for all that we do, good and bad, and I don't have to reconcile those two things because they are friends, and you don't need to reconcile friends. My brain is too small to really understand how it all goes together because just as God told Habakkuk, you're not going to understand it. This is going to be beyond you. This will blow your mind, but these things are true. And it's important for people in various theological persuasions to embrace this tension. We are of the Reformed tradition, right? We are Calvinists. Ooh, spooky. And that's our general orientation as a church. And not everyone here, of course, is Reformed. But as a church, that's our position theologically. But some people in the Reformed tradition get so fascinated by the sovereignty of God, they somehow forget that people are actually responsible for all of the things that they do. And on the other end of the spectrum, we have people that want to say, well, we're totally responsible. God can't have any involvement. He can't have any sovereignty over it. He can't be predestining any of these things to happen or we're not free. And what we have to say is that, well, the scripture seems to show both pretty plainly. We do what we want without coercion, and God is sovereign over it all. And if this isn't the case, then there is no redemption for anyone. God determined that Christ would die for our sins, to provide forgiveness and eternal life to all who believe in him. But it only happens because wicked men murdered him. And while he was on the cross, he experienced the wrath of God for all who believe. This is it. Our hope for forgiveness includes the acts of evil men, not the evil acts of God. God does not commit evil. He is not evil. He commits no sin, but he's sovereign over the sinful actions of men. Three examples, right? Habakkuk here, judgment is the reason. Judgment is the purpose. Acts chapter 2, the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we talk about redemption being the purpose. Number three, and we'll look in Genesis for this, in the life of Joseph, for what purpose would God exercise sovereignty over sin against us and against those we love? For his glory. I'm not going to make the mistake that I've made in the past that I think people made with me, and it is that assume that you all know the story of Joseph. I want to assume that, but that's just not the case. I did not know the story of Joseph when I became a Christian way back in 1990. Never heard it, didn't know. I just was totally... Genesis is like 50 chapters deep, so I had poked around in the beginning parts, but never made it that far. And so I didn't know any of the biblical stories, and so I don't want to assume that you know them, but we'll do a brief recap. If you don't know, check out the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis. But in fact, I was just in the car the other day. I was with one of our young people at Redeemer, and he's like eight, and we were in the car together. And I said, do you know? We were talking about other kids at church, and I was talking about some teenagers. And I said, do you know Daniel and Joseph? And he goes, I don't know. I'm like, you know, they're like really tall, like really tall. And he's like, and I'm like, yeah, you okay? I thought you did. And he goes, oh wait. Yeah, I know who they are. I thought you were talking about Joseph and Daniel in the Bible. And I'm like, oh, wait. And he's like, I couldn't remember who Joseph was. And I said, you know who Joseph was? And he's like, no. I'm like, yeah, Joseph. He had all those brothers, and his brothers didn't like him. And he goes, because his dad got him that awesome colorful coat, I remember. And I'm like, yeah, you know the story, right? So Joseph and his brothers, Joseph was favored by his fathers, and it drove his brothers nuts, and they were filled with envy and pride and anger, and his brothers plotted his death. His brothers conspired together to kill Joseph and then to tell their father that wild animals got him. Messed up. Redneck, right? That's bad. That's bad stuff. So they get him where they want him, but they decide not to kill him. Instead, they do maybe one notch back as bad. They sell him into slavery. So they sell him into slavery, and in that context, you know, God blesses him and raises him up in that context, but then he is betrayed, and he gets sent to prison. So he's betrayed by people who are supposed to love him. He gets exalted while he's in prison and gets a place of honor and work, but then he's betrayed again, and he gets sent to prison. And then while he's in prison, he gets lifted up again by the grace of God, and he winds up in Egypt as the number two guy. He's Pharaoh's right-hand man. He has the power of Pharaoh. Exalted, lifted up, blessed by God. Well, as time passes, there is a famine in Israel. There is no food, there is no water, and people are starving, and his family, his brothers, come to Egypt seeking refuge, seeking help, seeking sustenance. And so they come and they stand before Pharaoh's number one guy, the right-hand man. They have no idea it's their brother. They have no clue. And they're standing there, and they essentially say, we just cast ourselves on your mercy. Is there any food that can you help us with? We're starving to death out there. The short story is Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, and they just know that they're going to die. He is going to put his boot on their neck and a bullet in their brain. They know it. They should know it. Like, that's what you think should happen, right? I mean, some of us were like, yeah, man, like, what's up? Oh, look, it's me. Guess what? Right? Payback time. Like, that's kind of how I think about it. And like, let's make them put you in a jail cell for 50 years and make you eat bread. But he doesn't. He extends kindness to his brothers, and he explains to them in a couple of different places in Genesis. He's like, listen, God put me through all of that so that I could save you. In fact, at the end of Genesis, we'll go there. At the very end of Genesis, Genesis chapter 50, Joseph's father dies. Genesis chapter 50, verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. In other words, he was cool with us while dad was alive. And now dad's gone. And here comes the boot. It's going to get bad. Again, not totally insane thinking. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave us this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when he spoke to him. And they spoke to him. And his brothers also came down and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. You meant it. What you did, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You meant all of these things that you did to me for evil, but God meant those things that you did, he had a plan and sovereignty over it for my good. And the purpose ultimately here is for the glory of God to be put on display. Because what do we see here? That God didn't put Joseph there just to save a family. Yes, it was to preserve a nation, but all of this works together so that God's character can be seen by all, that we see that he is, yes, sovereign and powerful, but also good and merciful and forgiving. God is greatly glorified in our lives when we suffer, when we are afflicted, even when we suffer at the hands of godless people. Because this is the goal in all things that we experience. The goal is the glory of God. The real question here is, can I accept this? Can I embrace this truth? It's one thing to say, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, or to pull the piper and say that God is most glorified in us and we are most satisfied in him. All of that sounds awesome until your life is going down the drain, right? When things really hurt, when things are really dark, then you have no answers and no relief, now's when it counts. Doesn't really count before. This is when it counts. This is when it really matters. This is what determines what you really believe and how you're going to live your life. Can you now say yes, even in the darkest days, in the midst of terrible affliction, even when people are sinning against me, God has a plan, and his plan is ultimately for his glory. Before you can ever really say that and believe it, you have to first look to Jesus, because Jesus knows what it is to suffer at the hands of evil men. Jesus suffered insults, beating, torture, and execution at the hands of the people that he made, at the hands of the people whose lives he gave breath to. Jesus was betrayed and murdered by people made in his image and that were made for his glory. He was also abandoned by and dismissed by the people that he redeemed from Egypt. And even his own disciples. Christ suffered on the cross at the hands of wicked men, but he suffered for us. He suffered all of that we might be rescued from sin, death, and hell, so that even when all of the world conspires against us and tries to lead us astray, when it casts doubt upon the things that God has said are true, when it tests us and tempts us to disbelieve what we know to be true about God, Christ has demonstrated victory over it all. If you will look to him and believe on Christ, and see this gospel truth, then we can look to our lives and say, even now, the purpose of God in the midst of all that I'm going through is his glory. That is the reflection of his beauty to everyone around me. Now, the problem is that we oftentimes get to this point, we think like, okay, so I want God's glory to be seen in my life, and we just kind of like, all right, like do it, like, what's going to happen? What's God going to do to make his glory shine? And we're kind of waiting for God to do something when in reality, the first place we need to look is ourselves and say like, okay, so God has a purpose in this. He is good. He is my God. I'm learning to trust him more. So what is my response to this God going to be? And your response is where the glory of God is chiefly manifested. Well, there are six ways in which God is glorified in all of this, right? So that when you look to your life, you don't only see the pain. That's the easy part. We can all see the pain. You see the purpose, right? You see the purpose. And when you see the purpose, you can glorify God in at least six ways. I'm just going to give you six. If there are more. Number one, we glorify God, or Christ is glorified in our lives in the midst of affliction, difficulty, and even the sinful actions of wicked people against us when we believe. When we believe him and what he has said instead of what things look like in this life. When we say, I'm going to take you at your word, I'm going to trust you, and that you have a purpose in this, and that you are at work now, even though I can't see it. When we believe that, and when we believe that Christ is truly our great satisfaction, God is glorified in the person of faith who believes in the midst of the devil telling us that God is doing nothing or that he is idle. Number two, Christ is glorified in our lives when we suffer in these ways as we are dependent upon him. In other words, people experience a kind of satisfaction in God in the midst of loss and difficulty, trials and tribulation. They experience that satisfaction in him that allows them to just be completely dependent. There is nowhere else that we can turn, right? Maybe we could look at help from the world or help from friends, or we could trust in ourselves, but we know that all of those things are fleeting, that our only sure hope is going to be found in God. So we depend squarely and entirely on him. And in that, he is shown to be a powerful God who sustains us. He is glorified in us. Number three, Christ is glorified in our lives in the midst of this kind of affliction when we confess all of this. In other words, we're not talking about the confession of sins, like a prayer of confession that we do in our service, but the confession of this truth that God is good, that God is with me, and that God has purpose. The martyrs who suffer well for their faith never doubt this. They confess it to be true. God has a purpose, and this is going to bring me to him, and that's far better than anything else. Your confession of the supremacy of Christ and the satisfaction of knowing God, that confession that other people will hear brings glory to God because it shows him to be not just your greatest treasure, but the greatest treasure. Number four, repentance. Christ is glorified in your life when, even in the midst of these difficult times where you've been afflicted and hurt, you continue to repent of your sins, knowing that ultimately you are not better than anyone else. You are a sinner, worthy of God's judgment, and if it were not for God's mercy, you would perish. So we see ourselves, in all honesty, humbly acknowledging that we are sinners in need of grace. We don't just see others' sins against us, we see our sins against God, and it moves us forward in faith and in repentance. The world sees this, and Christ is glorified. Number five, Christ is glorified in our lives when the wheels are coming off of our lives, when we're going through dark and turbulent times, even being hurt by others. Christ is glorified when we are obedient. Obedient. Obedience matters. God actually does care how you live. Now, he's not measuring your obedience and going, oh, okay, you've done enough, so now we're good because you've measured up. But he cares about our obedience because when we do what he calls us to do, when we obey his law, though we can't do it perfectly, when we do it, it not only protects us, but it brings glory to him because it shows not just us, but the people around us that God's ways are the only sure way. That God's ways are worth knowing, are worth keeping. In them, we have great delight because we know that they reflect his character. And so when we carry them out, we are reflecting God's character. We are walking in his ways. And he is made known when we are known as forgivers and lovers, as givers and sacrificers. If you want to glorify Christ in your life right now, then do not stop obeying God when you do not understand his plan for your life. Shows that you trust him. And sixth, Christ is glorified in our lives when we are hurt and unhappy, when we also experience joy. There is joy to be had, even for the unhappy, even for those who are miserable in their circumstances. There is joy to be had, and it comes back to this idea of satisfaction. The world can take away so many things, so many gifts, health, life, loved ones, money, security. The world can take these things away from us, and we can be unhappy, we can mourn, and in the midst of it, we can still have joy because we are ultimately, most supremely satisfied with Jesus. Our sins have been washed away, and we do know God, and we know that he is for us and with us now and will take us into eternity. This is why we sing of the saving grace of God. This is why even our sad songs that we sing are songs of victory and hope in him. We can mourn our sins, we can mourn our guilt, we can mourn our afflictions, but we know that God is good and that we have him, and he is the one thing the world cannot take away. This gives us joy. We will have Habakkuk's complaint from time to time. It's a hard book. God, what are you doing? Where are you at? I want you to ask that question, but I want you to ask God that question and be willing to hear him when he speaks. Because God is active in your life. Where you are today, where you find yourself, the situation that is troubling you and perplexing you, God is already at work because he is always at work. For some of you, he may be at work for your own discipline to break your hearts and bring you back to him. But for all of us, we know that he is working to make his glory known. We will glorify Christ by responding in faith, dependency, confessing him before others, repenting, obeying, and finding our joy in him.